My name is Ryan Kirst, and I have the honor and privilege and the fun time of serving our youth and college students here at Clover Hill. And I just have to say, it is a blessing and an honor, and it is also a blessing and honor to bring God's word to you today. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, I pray as we open up your word that you would enlighten it, Lord, that you would illuminate your word, that by your spirit you would bring us understanding, you would bring us ears that can hear and eyes that can see your glory and your grandeur and your awesomeness. Lord, I pray that we would also see how good news your gospel is, how wicked we were, and how you have made us righteous by your Son. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on a summer night in Chicago in 1893, a man named James Cornish was tragically stabbed in the chest. And he was rushed to a local hospital where a surgeon named Daniel Hale Williams quickly realized that he was going into shock. And that means that his heart was damaged. He had been stabbed in the heart. And the surgeon, Williams, realized that the only way to save this man's life was to cut an opening within his rib cage to be able to see the heart and to repair the stab wound. And so with minimal anesthesia, with no way to do a blood transfusion, with no way to do a heart-lung bypass system, Williams performed the first ever successful open heart surgery. Cornish would live for another 20 years, and millions of people have been saved by open heart surgery, including myself. Now, our physical hearts are obviously important to, they're essential for our survival. We can't live without a heart. But even more important is our spiritual heart. So often when we think about our spiritual heart, we think of our emotions, we think of Valentine's Day, teenagers, you might think of crushes. But there is so much more to our spiritual heart than just what we feel and who we love. I love the way that Paul Tripp defines the human heart. He says, "The Bible describes the heart as the control center of your personhood. It's the center of your thoughts. It's the center of your desires. It's the center of your purposes and motivations." Now, this is a great thing if the human heart is sinless and perfect. But we know that that is not the case. Just consider the words of the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And he's not talking about our physical heart there. He's talking about our spiritual heart. These words of Jeremiah, they summarize exactly what's wrong with the human heart after the fall. The human heart after the fall is totally corrupted. It's beyond human repair. And now, from our heart, come evil thoughts, evil desires, and evil motivations. We can sum up our passage today by saying, the human heart reveals who a person is. The human heart reveals who a person is. And we'll look at the heart deceived, the heart defiled, and the heart restored. Let's begin with looking at the heart deceived. Now, as we know, the Pharisees are following Jesus around, trying to find any way, trying to trap him by seeing him break the law, because they want to get rid of Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. Jesus is bad for business. Jesus is bad for their religion, and so they want to get rid of him. If we look in verses 1 through 5, the Pharisees finally think they have Jesus in a bind. Look at there with me. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" The Pharisees asked Jesus simply, "Why do your disciples not wash their hands and what they drink from before they eat and drink?" And this seems like an innocent question, doesn't it? They're in the first century. Sanitation is not at an all-time high. But the Pharisees are not asking out of a pure heart. They're not concerned that Jesus' disciples might get some kind of infection from eating with dirty hands. The Pharisees aren't confronting Jesus about his hygiene. Jesus cares about hygiene. Middle school boys, I'm looking at you. You need to shower, okay? You need to wear deodorant. Especially at the fall retreat, okay? No, the Pharisees, they confront Jesus and his disciples because they are upholding a man-made tradition above the commandment of God. The Pharisees, they're the people who are supposed to know the law the best, and yet they are blinded by their self-righteousness and their pride. Now, where does this tradition come from? God, he clearly cares about purity, cleanliness, and holiness. We see this all throughout the New Testament. He commands so many different laws about purity and righteousness, and he says that purity and righteousness go hand in hand. In Leviticus chapter 20, when God finishes giving purity laws and laws about sacrifices and diseases, God exhorts the people of Israel, saying, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set before you to hold as unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." This is the command of God in the law. And so throughout Israel's history, they put up more and more boundaries so that they didn't even get close to breaking the law. God commands that you wash before you go to the temple, before you worship. And the Pharisees say, "Watch how holy I am. I'll wash my cup, I'll wash my plate, I'll wash my hands so that there's no chance of me ingesting something unclean. The Pharisees, they're like the person in your life who are always trying to one-up you. But it's even worse than that, because they begin to enforce their new tradition on the masses. So in order to be considered spiritually pure, one had to wash their cup, to wash their hands, to wash their plates and their utensils. And if they didn't, they're considered unclean, a sinner, unrighteous, unable to go into the presence of God. And Jesus, he is not having any of it. Jesus sees the hypocrisy of the Pharisees coming from a mile away, because he knows while they uphold this man-made tradition, they also uphold a tradition that requires that children break the fifth commandment, which we will see in a few minutes. Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah in verses 6 through 8. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and uphold the tradition of men." Now, in the Pharisees, they give lip service to the glory and the grandeur of God, and yet they promote breaking God's law. And we know that this is not the first time in history when religious elites will use corruption and persuasion to make the people of God break his law, to believe false things. The Pharisees, they uphold all these Sabbath rules, all these Sabbath traditions, all these cleaning traditions. And yet they teach this commandment of Corban, which breaks the fifth commandment. We see this in verses 8 through 13. Jesus says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now, in ancient Israel, one could dedicate a portion of their income to the temple. This was different from the temple tax that was already in place. But when one dedicated enough money, the Pharisees would legally release a child from supporting their parents in their old age. But Jesus says this breaks the fifth commandment. You can't just release somebody from one of the Ten Commandments. This is hypocrisy. And the Pharisees, they do this to line their own pockets. They want to increase their coffers. During the Reformation, we see a similar practice with the selling of indulgences. Pope Leo X, he is building St. Peter's Basilica, and he needs money to finish the building project. So he sends out Dominican friars all over Europe to collect indulgences, to sell indulgences. And what they say is, if you buy an indulgence, one of your family members who is stuck in purgatory will go to heaven. You can buy their salvation. One of these friars, John Tetzel, infamously coined the phrase, "Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." The Roman Church, they used the tradition of purgatory, of indulgences, to line their own pockets, while their clergy participated in rampant sexual immorality. They were hypocrites. And this is why, by the grace of God, Martin Luther, on that day, nailed his 95 theses to debate the selling of indulgences, and that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And here we are, not buying indulgences, not believing in purgatory. Now, it is great to look at all these examples of the religious elites having deceived hearts, but how have we deceived our hearts? How have we left the commandment of God in pursuit of the traditions of man? Where are our hearts deceived to be self-righteous and prideful? Maybe you're like the Pharisees and you harbor self-righteousness because you don't drink like those lesser Christians. Or you send your kids to private Christian school or homeschool instead of public school. Maybe you overly restrict on what you watch and what you eat and what you drink and what holidays you celebrate. And let me be clear. Being a personal Pharisee can actually be a helpful thing sometimes. But the issue is that when we begin to impose our extra-biblical convictions onto others, that is when we leave the commandment of God for our own traditions. Instead of being busy investing in your walk with Christ, are you busy being interested in policing what others watch and read and listen to? If so, you have left the commandment of God for your own tradition. If your concern is more about if your fellow Christian is reading Harry Potter, or if they send their kids to public school, or if they have a beer at dinner, you have left the commandment of God for the traditions of men. We are so prone to legalism. So prone to it. And gospel accountability is a good thing. It is a good thing to be in Christian community. But I think far too often we disguise traditions in our accountability. We impose our traditions under the guise of being accountable. But the key word is gospel accountability. We must strive to keep our brothers and sisters accountable by the gospel, not our personal convictions. And Satan loves to spread this lie throughout the church to cause division and disunity. So church, don't fall for the lie. We have such an ability to make wider and wider boundaries around the commandments of God. It's a symptom of our fallen and deceived hearts. John Calvin, who knew the human heart well, he says, "We know what a strong propensity men have to falsehood, so that each individual appears to be ingenious in deceiving himself." Calvin is saying that we are skilled in deceiving our hearts. We are skilled in trusting in what we do to earn God's favor instead of what God has done. And we are so often like the Pharisees with a deceived heart, and we create further and further boundaries around God's commands until we start believing that our traditions are God's commands. And brothers and sisters, you do not want to stand before Jesus and say, "Look, Jesus, I didn't drink. I celebrated all the right holidays and avoided the bad ones. I did all the right things." And Jesus said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Because your whole life was about what you did for your salvation instead of what Christ has done for your salvation. And hear me when I say, obedience, it is a good thing. It is God glorifying. But obedience is the root, is the fruit of our salvation, not the root. And the reality is that sin is far worse than we realize. Sin is far more about who we are instead of what we do. Our hearts are deceived because our hearts are defiled. And this is our next point. The heart defiled. The human heart, the center of our desires, of our thoughts, of our motivations, is fundamentally defiled. Jesus shows us this in verses 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus, he wants to set the record straight to the people and the disciples that nothing you eat determines your righteousness. What you take into your body does not make you sinful. And in declaring this, Mark, the author of this gospel, realizes what Jesus is saying. He realizes how revolutionary this is. Food does not make you righteous or holy. Jesus is saying, you can eat whatever you want. You can drink whatever you want, and that doesn't determine your righteousness. Our righteousness isn't determined if we eat grass-fed, grass-finished beef or beef from the store. It's not determined by that. Now to us, this doesn't sound like a big deal, does it? Because we eat all kinds of unkosher things. But to the Jewish people and the Pharisees, these are radical words. Just think about what Jesus could be saying. Jesus could be telling his disciples, you can break the law. Because it's clear, pork, shellfish, all kinds of other foods, they are forbidden. They are unworthy foods. If you eat those, you are breaking God's law. And it's even worse if you're a leper, or you have touched a dead body, or if you have a rash, or if you have a physical deformity. Those things make you unworthy to be in God's presence. The disciples, they grew up reading and listening to these rules and regulations. And now Jesus, who has multiplied bread, who has walked on water, who has healed hundreds of people, is saying, that's not the real issue. This is rocking the disciples' world. Jesus is pointing to a deeper issue, the true issue, the issue of the sinful human heart. That is what makes one sinful, not what you take into your body. And praise the Lord that the restrictions of the law have been lifted in terms of dietary restrictions. I mean, Ben, we ate amazing, amazing barbecue on Saturday night because of verse 19. Like, because the Lord said, these restrictions are lifted. It's pointing to a deeper issue. But also, it would, let's be honest, it would be a lot easier if we could be made righteous by not eating pork. Like, that's an easy thing to do. You could just avoid it. You can't avoid sin. You can't avoid sin because sin is in your heart. Your heart is sinful fundamentally. Your whole heart is corrupted. Jesus' words in verse 6, they're true of all of us. But their hearts are far from me. All of our hearts were far from Jesus. They were far from being good. Every single one of us. There was not a bone in our body that was not defiled by sin. There is no shred of righteousness in our hearts. There is no light. There is only darkness in the human heart without Christ. And sin, it's more than the actions you do. It's more than the things you think. It's more than the things you desire. Sin is in our hearts. Our whole heart is defiled by sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, the human heart was plunged into waters of wickedness with no way to swim up. Nobody threw a rescue device. So if you're here today and you take your sin lightly, please don't. Because now we have stony hearts that are dead. Hearts that hate God. Hearts that hate walking in God's commands. Hearts that hate God's plan and His will. Hearts that actively work against God. And hearts that actively work against our good. Sin, it hates you. Sin does not like you. It hates you. It wants to kill you. So don't take it lightly. And you might say, well, it's just one little lie. I'm just holding some bitterness in my heart towards my spouse. I only look at pornography every once in a while. I just cheated on the test and everybody else did it, so it's got to be okay. I was just giving the facts when really you were a gossip. Brothers and sisters, we cannot give in to sin, as Richard Baxter says. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. Kill it before it kills you. Sin's goal is not to make you happy. Sin is crouching, waiting for an opportunity to pounce and kill you. And kill you it will. It will. It will lead down a path of destruction if someone does not intervene. Sovereign Grace Music, they wrote a children's album to go along with the song, with the book called Theology. Now, if you're a parent of young kids, I would highly recommend this book. It takes some of the more difficult truths about the Bible and God, and it puts them in a story in a way that kids can understand and where they want to keep reading. I think we have some out in the foyer. But in this album, it's called Theology. It's amazing, by the way. You should play it in your cars. It's great. There's a song called The Scariest Song. And I love the way that it talks about sin. The chorus goes like this. Sin, it's the scariest. Sin hurts everyone. Sin, how it hides in us. It's all the wrong we've done. It separates us from our God behind these prison walls. Oh, sin is the scariest of all. Now, these lyrics, they might seem childish, but they get to the very heart, no pun intended, of the human heart and of what sin does to the human heart. Just consider this line. Sin, how it hides in us. Where is sin hiding in your life? Those crevices in your heart where you don't want to go to. You know there's sin there, but you don't want to give it up. And it's just hiding, and it's crouching like a panther. And when the panther strikes, you're dead. Sin is like that. It's hiding. It's waiting for an opportunity. Don't give it an opportunity. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that if we thought of the scariness of sin more, we would realize just how dangerous it is and how far sin will take us. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, the Lord can set you free. Christ can set you free from the chokehold of sin. Christ can set you free from the slavery of sin. There is a better path to life than desperately trying to be holy on your own or giving into all of your desires. Maybe you don't know Christ and your life is a mess. Your marriage is falling apart. You have sinful habits that you just can't seem to get rid of. And you want a way out. Christ is the answer. Come to Him even today. Don't leave here without talking to somebody about Christ, because He can and will set you free. Now, if you're here and you are a Christian, you know that sin still remains. I'm sure most of us have had an experience that Paul has in Romans chapter 7, where he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate." Romans 7:15. Paul is showing this, that even Christians will struggle with sin, sometimes with great prolonged sin. Struggles that just don't go away on their own. You've probably been frustrated at some point in your life over your remaining sin. Maybe you've even questioned God. You say, "God, I thought you redeemed me. I thought that once I was saved, all my sin would go away. That I wouldn't struggle with my anger. That I wouldn't struggle with my pride. Why is it not gone?" Maybe you're a struggling parent who is continuing to pray for that child that you thought knew and believed the gospel, but still struggles with sin. We think, "God, why could you not just make us perfect? Why did it have to be this way? If it is truly finished, why do we still struggle with sin? Why do I or my spouse or my kids or my siblings or my parents struggle with sin?" Well, we struggle because we are still waiting for a greater glory to appear at Christ's coming, and we long for that day. But brothers and sisters, there is hope even now through the work of the Spirit and the cross in our lives. Because of the Spirit, we are promised that we will be made more and more like Jesus here and now. Just consider the words of Romans 8, 10, and 11. "But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." God has given you the Spirit of life. He continues, "If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." This is the promise that our hearts and our bodies will be restored to wholeness, to completeness. What a day that will be. But we are not alone in our battle with sin, because the Spirit is there to help us. But we all know it is still a fight. John Owen, he captures this idea well. He says, "Let no man think to kill sin with few, easy, or gentle strokes." He's saying that the battle, it won't be easy. We will fail, but Christ has shown us great mercy and grace. We have the gift of the Spirit, as Owen says again. He says, "How shall we mortify," that is, kill sin, "that has not the Spirit? A man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit." To kill sin without the Spirit, it is impossible. We can't clean the sewage of our heart without the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, don't be like the Pharisees who trust in what they do to fight sin. Trust in the Spirit. Now, this is not an excuse to procrastinate about our sin or take our sin lightly. No, we fight. Each day we have to wake up and pray, "Lord, would you keep me from temptation? Lord, would you keep me from falling into this sin? Lord, would you give me strength?" We have to do this each day because we must rely on the Spirit. Remember, our works are the fruit of our salvation. That means the fruit of salvation is obedience. It's prayer. It's being in God's Word. It's being a Christian in community and accountability. It's trusting in the Spirit to work all of these things in our lives. We work from grace, not to grace, because Christ has restored our hearts. And our final point, we'll look at the heart restored. The heart, while fallen, is restored through Christ's death and resurrection. The state of defilement our hearts were in is where our evil thoughts, our sexual immorality, our theft, our murder, our adultery, our coveting, our wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness come from. That is quite the list. And every single one of us are guilty of every single one of those sins. We cannot climb our way out. But in gospel fashion, Christ does not leave us in the pit. Just as God did not leave Jonah in the belly of the fish, and just as God did not leave Christ to rot in the grave, Jesus restores our hearts. And there is no better place in Scripture of the picture of our restored hearts than Ezekiel 36. God declares through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my commands." God's promise to his people is a new heart, a restored heart, a heart redeemed by the blood of Christ. That sinful, stony heart inherited from our first parents is gone. It's destroyed. It's made new. We now have a heart fit for the kingdom of God. And just consider this last line in Ezekiel 36. "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Doesn't that give you hope? It doesn't say you might. You might be able to walk in my statutes. No, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. That is a guarantee that through sanctification, we will be made like Christ. We will want to obey. We will have the desire and the ability to obey, all because of the Spirit. And Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, he gives us the story arc of the gospel. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desire of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Like Jesus, Paul is writing about the depravity of the human heart. But Paul is writing on our side of the cross, so he can share the glorious truth that Christ has redeemed our hearts. He continues, "But God," beautiful words, "being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, these words are true of you. And God will never let you go. God will never forsake you. There's nothing you can do where He says, "You are no longer mine." You will always be His. So have confidence. Have confidence that Christ is renewing you day by day. Have confidence that God has prepared works for you to do. And walk in those works. Find the place in your life where God is calling you to serve His kingdom. As a mother, as a father, as a spouse, as an employee, as a sibling, as a child, God has put you in your particular stage of life at this time, in this location, at this church, for you to walk in good works. So take advantage. Put off the old man and put on the new man. Leave behind the heart of stone, because Christ has given you a new life. Christ has redeemed you. Walk in that redemption. And if you don't know Christ, He will save you this very moment. You don't have to say a special prayer. You don't have to come up front. Repentance, belief is all He requires. And your stony heart will be gone. You'll be given a new, redeemed heart. A heart that loves God. A heart that loves God's people. A heart that hates sin. And you will be welcomed to the table of the Lord. You will be welcomed to feast forever with Jesus in heaven and on the new earth. And as we come to our time of communion, we are reminded in the Lord's Supper of our Savior's bloody death. But Christ's death is not arbitrary. It's not that maybe He will save you. It's that He will save you. And as we reenact Christ's death, as we drink the cup and eat the bread, we remember that Christ's death has set us free. He's given us a new heart, a redeemed heart. He's taken away the heart of stone. Before Christ, our sins were like scarlet, and now they're white as snow. So remember as you eat and drink that Christ has made you whole, and that Christ was made sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. God, we thank you that you have made us whole, that you've redeemed our hearts. God, thank you for taking that heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. God, help us walk in these good works. Help us see how defiled our heart was and now how restored our heart is. God, I pray for those who don't know Christ. God, I pray that they would come now, that you would be drawing them to yourself. God, that your Spirit would work in all of us for salvation and for sanctification. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.